A triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you to be the one that created us, the one who redeemed us, the one who even now preserves us in that faith. We exist at all times in your presence, and yet we enter your house apart from the busyness of the world, and we ask you not only to bless our worship of you, but to fill us with all the gifts you long to give us. In Christ Jesus, your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We exist at all times in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Let us pray. Let your continual mercy, O Lord, cleanse and defend your church. And because we cannot continue in safety without your power, without your protection, so protect and govern your church always by your goodness. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading is found in the book of Job, the 38th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. You can tell by the chapter number, chapter 38, that this comes late in the book of Job, after Job had been afflicted, after he'd been given poor counsel by his three friends, and then the wise counsel. He still needed, as we often do, to be put in his place by God. And we hear God's message to him. And this will, in fact, form the theme for our entire service this morning on how we are not God. We read in Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this. Here ends our scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 90, as found printed on hymnal page 86. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning there with the 5th verse. It's a good thing that we are not God, for what man would have conceived of God's plan for our salvation, that God himself would pay the bill, that God would sacrifice when we had sinned? Paul articulates God's plan in our second reading. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. God's inspired word, we just heard that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we confess. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from our Savior God, the God who alone is God, and who therefore has our lives well in hand. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, like so many other things in life, too much of even a good thing tends to ruin all. Signs are an example. We see warning signs everywhere and on everything. And the result tends to be that we don't see any warning signs, or we don't take any warnings seriously. And there are so many that are just silly, it just compounds the problem. We see head-scratching warnings. I'm going to give you some. About every 3 years, I look and I find a list of these warnings. One on a railway station reads, "To touch these wires is instant death. Anyone found doing so will be prosecuted." Another reads, "Do not drive car or operate machinery." Well, that's fine, except it appears on a bottle of children's cough medicine. One curious sticker on a laser pointer reads, "Do not look into laser with remaining eye." Evidently, if you have both your eyes, you're okay. A sign on a microwave also warns, "Do not use for drying pets." Now, admittedly, that's good to know. But you get the problem. You see all these, and they're just so ridiculous. Another thing that's curious about them is that so many of them are designed not for the warnee, but the warner. In other words, the one warning is the one who is protected. And you understand, somebody must have done these things, so the lawyers decided we need to protect our company. So again, it's for the protection of the warner, not the warnee. Parents are often guilty of this. We warn our children incessantly. And we tend to warn them so often that they no longer hear the warning. But it's really about us, isn't it? We just feel better sending our children off with, "Look both ways before you cross the street. Be careful. Drive safely," whatever. We do that with our spouses, with our loved ones, because not that, okay, they're going to listen and now they're finally going to do it. They've heard it so many times they don't hear it anymore. It's for our benefit. This morning, the theme for our service and our sermon seems like one of those ridiculously obvious warnings that really doesn't need to be articulated. My prayer is that no one will leave here this morning without a greater appreciation for just how much and how often we need to be reminded of that which at first might seem painfully obvious. Don't play God. The text that will guide and instruct us is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 14th chapter, beginning there with verse 22. "Immediately he," Jesus, "made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is God's word. Far from silly, superfluous, unnecessary, ridiculous, these are the very words of our God. In them we gain eternal life. In them we gain comfort, assurance, all the good things that our God wants us to have. That he would grant these gifts to us also this morning through the hearing of these words, his words. So we pray, sanctify us. That is, set us apart for holy purposes. Make our walk more and more in harmony with your will. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I have little doubt that a warning like our sermon text, or title, "Don't Play God," probably sounds unnecessary to you, at least at first, even to the point where you might tune out and not listen to what comes next. It might sound as odd as what I saw, a warning sticker on a knife, clearly not made in this country. "Keep out of children." Okay, so yeah, we don't need to be told to keep knives out of children. Do we really need to be told, "Don't play God"? We get that. But do we? There's much in life that's silly. This is absolutely not. So by way of explanation, we walk out on that water and we join those disciples in that storm-tossed boat on the Sea of Galilee, and we're told that storms arise suddenly because of the high mountains and the wind coming down, and they were violent and they killed many people. These were fishermen. They knew about this. So these disciples are in this storm-tossed boat. They're fearing for their life, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and they imagine that they're seeing a ghost. Now, to be fair, the word translated ghost in our text can also be apparition. So don't be so hard on the disciples for this, because this is not something that they'd seen before. And they looked, and through the storm and the wind, they saw something coming toward them. A silhouette, an apparition, something. I think you and I would be just as disconcerted as they were if we were in that boat. There is something walking on the water. Okay, set that aside for now and ask yourself, what do you suppose was going through the minds of the disciples up until that point? Obviously, we can't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But these were Jesus' disciples. These were men of God. So it's not unreasonable to assume they would have been praying to their God for deliverance. It's not unreasonable to assume that they would love to have their Jesus with them then, because they knew his power. They had just seen him hours before feed 5,000 with just a couple fish and loaves of bread. So they recognized his power. They'd seen him heal. They'd seen him do miraculous things. And as they are in peril, surely they wanted Jesus with them. And this is part of what's startling. They are surprised when Jesus appears, albeit in a rather unconventional fashion. This leads to the first question raised by your text. What are human beings actually asking for when we pray for deliverance to our God? What are you actually asking for? In other words, are we really asking God by his power, his might, which he alone has, to address and solve our problem? Or are we making ourselves feel better about our own chances to solve it because we've sort of included God in the process? Are we, in other words, moving into the territory which only God can occupy? You have to answer for yourselves. I know my answer. It's especially telling if we ever find ourselves surprised by God's deliverance. Maybe you've been, maybe you know somebody who has been, maybe you've heard someone say, my prayer actually worked, as though they're surprised. So these disciples are there, and here comes Jesus, and they're shocked, even though I'm sure that they had been thinking about wishing their Savior was with them. The next striking part of our text is, of course, the fact that Peter had such faith that he was able to walk on water. We're too hard on Peter, as we are on Thomas. We've labeled him Doubting Thomas, which identifies him by the very worst of all the things he did. He doubted because of what he'd seen. But we also read all the other disciples did too, and were only convinced when Jesus revealed himself to them. So here too, oh, Peter, look at you, Peter, you sunk. How many of you have walked on water, not in the winter? And yet Peter had the faith to get out of the boat. Now understand, Peter knew that he could only do that given the command of his Lord. He knew that the command of his Lord carried the power to carry out what he told him to do. So first he asked, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. Jesus says, simply come. And he walks on water to Jesus. Tremendous faith. We have to give Peter high marks here. Because again, none of us would even think about trying that. It wisely so, because we don't have any command from our God to do so. So we have no right to assume we can walk on water. Peter did. So what went wrong? We read he got all the way to Jesus, and then he looked and he saw the waves, the wind, the terror of the storm, and we read he was afraid. But what was Peter's weakness based upon? It wasn't on his Lord, it was on himself, wasn't it? His trust turned from Jesus to himself, and he looked and he forgot Jesus, at least for a moment, and relying on his own power, he played God and failed, as every human being always would. But again, high marks for Peter, because he knew where to turn when he failed, and that was again to his Lord. And we know this is the case because immediately it says, he yelled out, Lord, save me. And it worked. Because Jesus reached out his hand and rescued him. We again should give Peter high marks, but you know who didn't? Jesus. Which ought to be startling, because this guy had just done what, as far as we know, no one else had ever done. He just walked on water to his Lord in absolute trust and faith. And yet, because of that doubt, Jesus gave him a one-word title, translated as two in English, but he called them a little faith. You are a little faith. Does it make you stop and wonder what Jesus would say to you and me? I've never walked on water. I wouldn't even attempt it. It's beyond. And yet Peter had the faith to do that, and Jesus labeled him as a little faith. He chastised him. Again, it makes us wonder, what would Jesus say to us? What all of this teaches us, once again, is how immense, unfathomably immense, is the gap between us and our God, and why we need to stop playing God. Who here doesn't fail in their trust? But you know who, again, didn't? Jesus. Not once, not for an instant, we lose our confidence. We look at ourselves, we trust ourselves, and we fail. But Jesus absolutely never did. Understand how impossible this would be from our perspective. Because Jesus never doubted. The waves of despair threatened to overwhelm him continually, over and over again. All the forces of evil rushed against him, wanting him to doubt, to fail, to compromise. Satan's temptation in the wilderness. You want to avoid all this? Just fall down and worship me, and I'll give you what you're after. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You think Jesus didn't want a way around this suffering? You think he wasn't filled with the temptation of apprehension and fear and doubt when he saw what lay ahead of him? Not just the nails, the crown of thorn, but the weight of the sins of the world that he had to carry to the cross. Never once did he waver. Never once did he fail. This is critical because had he done so, all would have been lost. Because only a perfect, sinless life could be offered to God the Father as a sufficient payment for sin. No failure, no sin, no doubt, no apprehension, no temporary loss of faith. Are you beginning to see that gap between us and our God? Would you be capable? Of course you wouldn't be capable of even coming close to that. Sinful human beings have no such currency. We have nothing that we can offer to a God because God says, be perfect, as I, the Lord your God, am perfect. And if you're not perfect, I want to hear it. So we couldn't even begin to fix because we had nothing to somehow make up for perfection. Were we going to do what we were supposed to all along and somehow God's going to say, okay, close enough? Nope. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It took Jesus, and it had to be Jesus, absolutely, unerringly perfect from the moment of his birth. And that's what he brought to God the Father and said, accept this as the sacrifice for the sins of man. And God the Father said, paid in full. The debt of every sin paid in full. This represents the greatest reason we need to be reminded not to play God. We could never have done what needed to be done to pay the debt of our sins. It took God's Son. There remain, however, countless areas of life where we also need to be reminded every day, moment by moment, not to play God, to let God be God, to, as you saw in the bulletin cover, recognize, behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and it ain't you. So how do we do this? Well, we do it every time we imagine that we can bargain with God. If you do this, Lord, I'll do that. Jacob tried it. If Lord, though I just cheated my brother and lied to my dad and did horrible things, if you preserve my life, well, then when I come back, I'll build an altar to you, and then you'll be my God too. Don't play God. You don't get to bargain with God. Again, man has no currency, nothing with which he can appease God, nothing to offer him. So when else do you play God? Well, do you lie awake in the night, filled with stress and anxiety, trying to fix the problems? That's your boat on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. How am I going to fix this? What am I going to do? Financial troubles, how am I going to earn? How am I going to fix? How am I? Wait a minute. I'm not God. In fact, my God said, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. There's such a depth in that, I care for you. It's not just an emotional thing, is it? I take care of you. I'm your God. So fill in the other areas of your life. Financial needs, are they overwhelming? Do you trust God's promise that if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will supply all I need? He promised to do that. But that requires God to be God and me to be what I am. Child rearing, business challenges, the threat of sickness or disease. To whom do you really turn? And these are just secular things. What about your struggle against sin? You have a sin that you're frustrated with? You repeat it over and over and over and over. And with Paul, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, not you, because you're not God. And Paul got it then, didn't he? Because he said, thanks be to God who gives me the victory through my Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do with those pet sins, as they're called? Trust God to be God. Do exactly what Peter did. You don't look to yourself for the power and like, I'm going to do this. You reach your hand out and say, Lord, save me. And expect that Jesus will say exactly what he did to Peter. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. What a tremendous comfort this is intended to be. Which is why, in part, why God pictures us always as little children. And him as our heavenly Father, as little children. We can just look to him for everything. Trust that he will be all that he claims to be and do all that he claims to be for us. What a comfort to know that we can simply be still and know that he is God. So when the storm clouds of life gather, as they absolutely will, in such a sin-broken, evil, rebellious world, when they gather, let God be your God in your life. Trust him for the resolution. Even while you do what God told you to do, you work with your hands to earn, but know that you, as you couldn't solve your sin problem, cannot solve without him your other problems. The God who sacrificed his own son will never, could never let you down. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, we can only marvel at your great humility for leaving your throne in heaven to walk the way of the cross as our substitute. We know we could never enter heaven on the basis of our own works, our own merit, for we have sinned and we have fallen far short of the glory that God demands. But we also know your grace, your undeserved love. You became poor so that we might become rich. In this and all other things, you prove that you are our God, infinitely greater. Help us, each one of us, to trust you to be God, to never pretend to take to ourselves what lies in your power and authority alone. And yet you invite us as our God, infinitely greater as you are, you invite us to come to your throne with our prayers. And so by your invitation, we ask you, look with kindness and compassion and mercy on our brother in the faith, Bob Weber, as he, by human reckoning, stands at the door to eternal life. Be with him, guard his faith, strengthen and protect him. Let no fear of the unknown rob him of the faith that you have given him, for nothing is unknown to you, and our future is well known. Be with his wife and his family. Give them comfort, knowing that they do not lose but must part for a time. Help each of us to live each day numbering our own days. Help us to work while it is day before night comes when no one can work. So we ask you to give us boldness and confidence to share with others that message of life that we have been given. Work powerfully through our feeble witness to bring souls to eternal life through faith in you. Because we are weak, we trust you for strengthening as we trust you to strengthen and assure us through the Lord's Supper this morning. We trust your promise that here we receive in that heavenly, miraculous way the very body and blood by which you won forgiveness for our sins on the cross. Let no one doubt, but trust you. Trust your word. Trust that our sin debt has been paid. All these we ask, Lord, knowing that you hear, relying on your promise, trusting your wisdom, we pray as your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace.